Please have a seat, and please turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7. We're going through this series, this Advent series called What's in a Name. We looked at the pitfalls of building up our own name last week, how we surrender our fear and our pride to submit to God's work in our lives. And today brings us to the second part of being given a great name by a great God, as we look into 2 Samuel chapter 7. As you're turning there, I just wanted to share a little bit more about myself. You know, growing up as a Korean American, it put me in a lot of situations to learn how to adapt to two cultural pressures. Okay, so Korea has a certain set of rules and etiquette and behavior that really seems completely opposite and contradictory and even inapplicable to the system of proper manners and etiquette in America. So I've always had this like warring between me saying, you know, who am I? How am I supposed to act when I'm with people? So on and so forth. The attitude, a lot of my identity confusion when I was growing up. So from my Korean side, I've been thoroughly trained to pinpoint plain white envelopes that are given by an older person because I know they're full of money, okay? So in my Korea side, if you have a plain white envelope, it's coming from an older gentleman, they're kind of like pulling it out of their pocket, you know, or the coat jacket pocket, it means money, right? Cha-ching! You know, like, you know, it's the alarm just go off, it's like, oh, I'm receiving money, especially during these birthday times or New Year times or holiday times. That's the best time for a young Korean child. But I can't just show the fullness of my joy seeing that envelope. I have to be reserved, almost ashamed of receiving that envelope from that. Oh, no, I cannot receive this, right? And they say, no, don't worry. This is my gift for you. Please take it. And I still have to say, oh, no, I cannot. You didn't have to go through all that trouble. And after 10 minutes, I finally, you know, receive the envelope. It goes into my pocket. And this is what is called a polite fight, right? When the rules of manner and etiquette get in the way of really enjoying a relationship with somebody. There's always the, oh, no, please, you first. Oh, no, please, you first. No, you first. And you stand there. No one's entering, walking, because you're so focused on the rules of politeness and etiquette. So when I receive a Christmas present now, I'm more concerned about, man, now I need to give a gift of equal or greater value to that person who gave me this gift, rather than just simply saying thank you and enjoying the gift. There's a lot of confusion around this holiday time for me. But in our relationship with God, we'll see today, with our relationship with God, we can only receive and receive and receive and receive. Why? Because God is a gracious God who gives his promises to an unworthy people like us. And that's my prayer, that God's word will speak to you today about the Lord's promises and how they're true, how they're full, how they're made complete in the greatest gift of all, the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we'll look at 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17 in two parts. Verses 1 through 7, we'll see how all was finally at rest after years of David fleeing and fighting, and 2, verses 8 to 17, how all would be fulfilled was first spoken by the Lord. The one thing from 2 Samuel 7 is this: receive God's promises through faith in Jesus Christ. Receive God's promises through faith in Jesus Christ. So to give some context of this narrative, from 1 Samuel chapter 21 to the end of the book in 1 Samuel chapter 31, 11 chapters, David had been running away from King Saul. It was about just under 10 years running for his life because King Saul wanted to kill David. Not because for anything wrong that David did, but just because out of his personal jealousy, King Saul was chasing and wanting to kill David, even though he had been faithful in his service to King Saul. Saul finally died in battle with the Philistines, and that's how the chase for David's life ends, and that's how the book of 1 Samuel ends. And the first five chapters of 2 Samuel covers the battles between the house of David and the remaining house of Saul. And David was finally appointed as king over all the tribes, all the people of God, of all Israel, of both houses. So, and he had one more fight to one more battle to wage against the Philistines that he won in the end of 2 Samuel chapter 5. And now, after all that, all was finally at rest after years of David fleeing and fighting. Let's read the first three verses together. 2 Samuel 7. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So with this rest from fleeing and fighting, King David considered to do a great thing for the Lord, as we see. David felt specifically that a tent was not a proper place for the Ark of God. So what is this Ark? The Ark of God was a golden chest that contained a few things. This jar of manna. Manna was this mysterious food that fell from the sky, kind of like bread-like substance that God provided his people, Israel, as they were wandering through the desert to the promised land. It also contained Aaron's rod, okay? One of the priests of Israel that budded into that budded leaf as they were going through, as they're trying to leave Egypt, along with two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. Okay, so all these things were in the Ark of God. It was a golden chest. And these commandments made up God's covenant, or in other words, his promised relationship between himself and his people. So the Ark was also called the Ark of the Covenant. The Israelites believed this Ark of the Covenant was symbolically the Lord's throne. It represented the very presence of God on earth. So wherever the Ark physically was, so God was also physically present there. And that Ark traveled with God's people in a tent throughout the desert, since they escaped from Egypt. David's personal history with dealing with the Ark is described in 2 Samuel chapter 6. You can take a look at it later. But just to summarize, after that final defeat of the Philistines in chapter 5, David and his army regained the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? It was actually under the Philistines' possession. So they battled it out. David and his army won. They were bringing back this Ark of the Covenant. They put it on the cart, and they were bringing it back to their city. They were rejoicing. They were celebrating this victory, but it was a hilly place, so it was coming down this hill. And when the oxen that was pulling this cart stumbled, this poor fellow Uzzah, he reached out to grab hold of the Ark. And by doing that, he had defiled the Ark, and he was struck dead immediately. David was actually afraid. It says David was actually afraid of the Lord because of what had happened, of how the Lord's anger broke out against Uzzah. And so because of that, David actually decided to leave it. He didn't bring it into his city. He actually left it at this other guy's house named Obed-Edom, his house, and he left it there for 3 months. But after 3 months, he heard that from other people. He heard that God blessed Edom's house because the Ark of the Covenant was placed there. So then David decided, oh, let me bring it back to the city then. So he brings it back into the city, and that's where you know the famous narrative. He danced shamelessly before the Lord as the Ark was entering back into the city. So it's an interesting history, and it's a brief history. So he didn't interact much. It was kind of surrounded with fear and joy. And it was mixed. There was mixed feelings, but somehow he strongly felt that the tent wasn't fitting for the Ark. We see that this was an impulsive response to all that the Lord accomplished for David. At best, maybe David felt somewhat guilty and undeserving being established in his own palace, because even just mishandling, even touching the Lord's Ark led to death. So maybe David was thinking, hey, a portable tent is not a proper place for something so powerful, right? So maybe he felt, at best, That's not the right place where it should be while he's in his palace. At worst, here, David didn't inquire of the Lord as he usually does, as he usually did before many countless times in battle. He always inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against this group of people? Shall I go up against the Philistines? And only when the Lord says, go up, did David go up. If the Lord says, don't go, or go this way, David did as the Lord commanded him. He was known to, that what was unique about him, he always inquired of the Lord of what to do. So at best, David just felt undeserving. At worst, he just did not ask God. He left that out. He forgot to ask God what to do. Nathan, who was a prophet under the service of King David, he promptly encouraged David with a sure promise. So Nathan was a prophet, served faithfully in David's reign. His role by God was to communicate truth and God's desire to David. So when David tossed out this idea to Nathan, hey, Nathan, I'm in my house, but the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. Nathan didn't really affirm that it was a good idea, but he assured David with what was really important. What did he say in verse 3? Go, David, do all that is in your heart. Why? For the Lord is with you. How we understand this statement gives insight into how we think people relate to God. Okay? Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So we'll pause here and we'll break it down. Is our relationship with God just a matter of divine permission? Right? Do we just have to ask God and ask God hard for God to grant us permission to do whatever we want and just hope and hope and hope that God will say yes and those things will happen in our lives, whatever it is, whether it's financial blessing or relational blessing, emotional blessing, whatever type of blessing it is. Does anyone here have ever felt that your relationship with God is mostly full of requests that go to Him and they come back unanswered and you just feel left disappointed? Maybe for you, a relationship with God is just a matter of divine permission. God, I just needed you to do these things for me. Maybe our relationship with God, we view it as is just a matter of divine prestige. Does God just pick and choose special people that He blesses and that He blesses them with everything they want? Right? Have any of you ever felt like there are people in our lives who have this kind of special honor from God and they just do better at life, at everything, at every area? They're just better at like cooking, they're better communicators, they're wealthy, they're just everything that they just do, they're just awesome at. So maybe like, man, this person is anointed, right? Or this person is blessed. So they're just doing better than you at life, no matter how hard you're trying. So it's the relationship with God is just that He just picks and chooses special people. But actually a relationship with God is neither of those two things. Our relationship with God is all about how God graciously offers us His divine presence. David here could do whatever his heart desired, not because he needed permission, not because he had a special prestige, because he was so special and so important in God's eyes, but Nathan released David to do whatever was in his heart, the fact was that the Lord was with him. And when you are with the Lord, there's guidance, and there's grace, there's correction, and there's leading, there's leadership. But before David could get to any work on this house, building anything for a proper place for this ark of God, the Lord quickly interrupted David's consideration. We see that in verses 4 to 7. Let's read it together. Verse 4, but that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go tell and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? As we read this, maybe the question that's popping up in your mind is, why is God making it such a big deal? David just wanted to build a nice place for on behalf of God. And it sounds like a great thing that David wanted to do. Why is he making it a big deal not letting David do anything in building a house or a place, a fitting house for the Lord? The reality is, you know, for all of us, we need people in our lives who are able to speak the truth, right? Speak the truth to us. We can't be surrounded by people who just tell us, you know, nice and soft things. Because why? There's real issues in us that we need to be corrected. We need people who keep it real, right, in our lives. And, you know, for me, there are times when ministry gets frustrating, right? It gets discouraging for me. I feel ineffective in what I do at discipling people and discipling leaders, making leaders, and in counseling people. There seems to be no change or no impact that I'm making. And so, you know, who do I go to? I go to my wife. You know, I go to my wife to say, hey, you know, I'm feeling terrible about what's going on in ministry. So I went to my wife one time for an encouragement, right? After a long day. I told her about my day, how frustrated I was, how things are not working out. And so then I asked her how I was doing as a husband in our marriage so far. So what I was doing, I was just setting her up to say something really nice about me, right? So she can kind of like, you know, if she gets it, she'll be like, oh, I should say something nice, right? So all I was doing, I was throwing up the ball. She just needed to come in and bam, slam dunk, say, oh, you're the greatest husband in the world, right? That's all she needed to say. So I was setting her up, but she's my wife, right? So I had this security that she's going to have something nice to say about me. Oh, come on, you know, that she's my wife, right? So she said this, oh, honey, you're doing a good job. You're a B-plus husband. What? B-plus. B-plus is like a Korean D-minus, right? That's like a line, a hair away from failing. It's just not good enough, right? I told her, wait, why are you saying that? I thought you would say something like, I'm an A-plus husband. To which she replied, people who think they are A-plus don't have a clear picture of reality. And I was like, oh my God, like what is going on? I'm not coming to you anymore, right? But I'm realizing more and more that my wife is one of those people that God will use to develop humility and a good sense of reality. Husbands, amen to that, right? A clear picture of reality. Because the reality is, I still have a lot of room to grow as a husband, as a pastor, as a friend. And, you know, when she says B+, she means it. She's like, that's good, but there's room for you to grow, right? So that's this truth that that's the reflection of myself that I need to hear from other people, especially my wife. So if I still need to grow like this in the context of human relationships, then how much more do I still need to grow in my relationship with God? There's so much more greater room for me to develop as a servant of God, as a man of God. So yes, even for someone who was described as a man after God's own heart, no matter how much David felt like a tent was not a fitting place for the ark, he had room to grow in his understanding. He had room to grow in aligning himself to God's agenda and God's desire. So God, knowing that, he spoke through Nathan to explain the reality of what's going on, the reality through God's perspective, how he saw reality. The Lord gave three crucial clarifications to David through Nathan. The first was this: the Lord didn't need David to build anything for him. And that's verse 5. Would you build me a house to dwell in? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. How could you even attempt to do something for me? Who was David compared to God that he could actually do something for God? The creator of the heavens and the earth, he didn't need a house. And if he did need a house, he would build he would speak one himself and it would be formed. And that's where we have to really submit to the fact that any service to God, no matter what we feel like we're doing for God, it doesn't add to God's greatness. It only reflects in a very small, tiny way of God's grace in our lives. An act of service will never be greater than God's actual greatness. And that's what he was making clear to David. The second clarification was this: the Lord was solely responsible. He alone was responsible for moving his people and moving around with them. That's verse 6. Since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, I have been moving about in a tent. No one was forcing me. That was my decision. I have been moving in a tent for my dwelling. The Lord alone was the one who called His people out of Egypt. In Exodus 3, the Lord said, I. See how personal this gets with from God, between God and His people. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that, bring up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That was His decision to move people around, and it was His decision to then reside with them as He was moving them around. That was all part of His intended plan. The tent for the ark was called, also called the tent of meeting. And it's a more appropriate name because that's where people, God allowed people to meet with God on earth. And it was a very elaborate place. It wasn't just like a camping tent, okay? So you have to kind of shift the image in your mind. It's not just like a camping tent with two people, right? And you're just going to throw in a box in there. But it was this elaborate, extremely elaborate, portable temple. There were four layers of different types of massive curtains that needed to be joined together in a very meticulous and proper way. And inside there were layers upon layers of details of how God would allow people to approach and meet with God. That's where animal sacrifices were made for the sins of people. It was how God prescribed. It was how God commanded in how people could worship Him. So it was God's desire for people to worship Him, and this was the way to do it. So He was responsible for moving His people. He was responsible for moving with them, and that was God's agenda. Finally, He made it very clear in verse 7. The Lord's agenda was not for a permanent house of cedar. That was not His focus. That was not His end goal, to have an elaborate temple structure where His ark could reside. You know, it's a common perspective even today that such holy sites and holy places contain divine power. So by just visiting them, people can draw in and receive some of this mysterious divine power for themselves. And I think that's why a lot of that recent U.S. declaration of recognizing Jerusalem as Israel's capital, it sparks crazy protests. Because it's not just a matter of ownership, it's because this is a holy place where I could experience God, and I want to claim it for myself. So this permanent house or temple, in God's eyes, it doesn't guarantee the Lord's presence with people. It's just a place. It's as if the Lord was going to be contained or confined in this small building that wasn't that He wanted to address with David. God spoke His desire through the prophet Isaiah clearly later. Thus says the Lord, Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Earth is where I put my feet, in other words. That's all it is. What is this house? What is the house that You would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these came to be, declares the Lord. And along with that, He says, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The Lord's agenda has been for the rulers, the judges of Israel. Those are the rulers ruling over the people of Israel to judge them, to guide them. The Lord's agenda has always been to shepherd His people. And He appointed judges to care and to guide for them toward a proper relationship with God. That's why in verse 7, He says, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel? Actually, my command to them was to shepherd my people. Did I ever say once to them, why have you not built me a house? That is not on God's agenda. For some crazy, gracious reason, God's agenda was always to have a people humble before God, repentant in their hearts, who feared and respected God's word. His agenda was for people. This is why, you know, in our church, we always say church is not made up of bricks and wood. It's made of lives of people. It's made up of the body of believers. It's made up of souls who would turn to God and worship Him in the way that He has prescribed for us. For David to continue as the king over God's people, he needed to be absolutely clear on God's agenda. And so for us as God's people today, we too need to be clear on His agenda. And that's the lesson for us, is this: God graciously guides people in our relationship with Him. God graciously guides people in our relationship with Him. No matter who you are, no matter what your background is, or no matter where you're from, it's God's grace that starts and then sustains our relationship with God from start to finish. And we're often tempted to take our small little desires and we force them into God's agenda. Instead, I encourage us to allow God's desires to direct our agendas this morning. And we need to take this humble posture, receiving what God has graciously provided for us, already what He had provided for us, out of His care and out of His love for His people. You know, how the Bible, how God's agenda is laid out for everyone to know, it's the Bible. God provides graciously His Word. We don't need any other source to tell us who God is. We don't need any other source to tell us what His desires are. And we don't need to have any other source to tell us how we should live in accordance to a way that pleases God. God provides that word, and that's why we're preaching it. That's why we spend time studying it together. That's why we encourage you to read through it on your own, to get on a Bible reading plan, because that's how you will align yourself to God's agenda. You got to know it first. God also provides graciously people. I believe it's biblically impossible to grow spiritually apart from the body of believers. As we share vulnerably, as we share boldly, as we open up our lives, we allow our faiths to be refined through the truth that we speak to each other from the Word. And that's the wisdom of Ephesians 4, that the Lord says, that the Lord's desire is this: to make the whole body fit together, the body of believers fit together perfectly. And as each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts to grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Satan's temptation, his temptation for us, is to be separated from the body of believers in every single way, physically. I mean, there might be times when, yeah, you have responsibilities, you have work, and you have assignments and exams that you need to do, but every of those responsibilities, Satan will manipulate and deceive in our hearts to say, well, this is more important than meeting with my spiritual community this week. And it just starts with one decision. One kind of small little thought that I'm busy, I have other things to take care of. And that's how Satan is tempting us to be separated from the body, even physically. He tempts us to be separated mentally. We begin to think, is it really beneficial for me to allocate this much time and open up my life to be that vulnerable? What if people use that against me? Right, what if I get hurt by that? And it begins to separate us emotionally because we focus more on the hurts and the pains that come with interacting with other people in the body of Christ. And ultimately, it separates us from the body of believers spiritually because, again, we cannot grow in our relationship with God without the people that God has provided us in our lives. So God provides His Word for us in His relationship with Him. He provides people. And lastly, He provides correction, which is why we have to receive correction as grace and not punishment. And that was just the whole argument last week that I made, that, you know, love and authority actually does go perfectly together in a relationship with God. God executes it perfectly to teach us, to discipline us, to correct us, just like how David needed to be corrected, just like how David needed to hear the truth of God's agenda, we too need to hear that for ourselves. That kind of correction will come through people, that will come through your leaders. So leaders graciously speak it. Members graciously receive it. It will come through our peers and accountability, those who are running for God as well, together. God provides that kind of correction. God provides all these three things graciously. How willingly then will we be to receive God's word, to receive God's people, and to receive his correction in our lives? So as God was graciously providing David these clarifications, he was preparing David to receive a message from God. And the Lord, through Nathan, shared his plans that will be fulfilled, not only in David's lifetime, but beyond. All that would be fulfilled, the second part, was spoken first by the Lord in verses 8 to 17. Let's read this together. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent people shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. You know, we all know at least one person who does this at birthday parties or special events. They seem to be more set on keeping their Instagram, quote-unquote, lit, than focused on the main thing at that party, the focus of that party. Okay, even if it's just dinner, I'm about to dig in, and people are like, wait. They're taking the picture and then putting the plates together and then turning the straw and all this stuff. Come on, we're here to eat, right? It's because Insta posts actually take longer. It's not so instant. It takes like, I'm counting people when they do it. It's about 5 minutes on average to get the right filter, get the stamps right, and then finally post it. And then if they're boomeranging, it takes even longer because now everyone has to do the same motion 5 times. If you know what I'm talking about, you could just like nod your head with me. If I just described you, you can come repent before the Lord and turn from your ways. Because we want to keep the main thing, right? And the same is true in our relationship with God. We have to keep the main thing. And that's what the Lord is doing here as he's establishing a great covenant with undeserving David. The first, how he did that. He recalled what he had already accomplished in David's life in verses 8 into the first half of verse 9. In other words, the Lord was claiming sole responsibility for everything that happened in David's life. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. That's how the Lord called him, from being a shepherd of sheep to be a shepherd of his people. That was God's handiwork. That was his doing. The encounter with Goliath, being enlisted in King Saul's army, being hunted down by Saul, even though he was completely innocent, and then becoming king over all of God's people, was part of God's doing. And through all of that craziness, God faithfully provided his presence and his protection to David. God is not a God of accidents. We don't believe that there are any coincidences with God. And everything with God happens, not by chance, but by his sovereign will. And so by claiming this kind of sovereign responsibility for David's life, what God was doing was he was connecting the events of David's life to what he was already doing throughout history. Okay, he was connecting David's life to everything he was doing throughout history. Verse 9 gives us a glimpse of that. He said, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. This was a continuation of God's covenant with David's great ancestor, with Abraham. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, see if you hear similar language spoken to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. From this one family of Abraham, God made them into a great nation, Israel, that now he allowed David to rule over. So what the Lord was doing, what the Lord was going to do through David, it was in line with what the Lord was already doing, or what he had already done through Abraham. It wasn't something new. God had this grand agenda in his mind, and he was working through it from his ancestors, even before that, and now David was in line to experience how God would work in him and through him. The covenant with David was therefore a result of the covenant with Abraham. And what God is doing in our lives right now, that is a result of God's covenant with David. This is how we understand what we call redemptive history. How God acted throughout history to redeem or to save a sinful and messed up people. And all of us here, as we're listening to this being preached right now, we are all part of it here. Second, how he rolled out his covenant with David. How he explained that he would accomplish, he then explained what he would accomplish for David and through David. In verses 9 to 17, the Lord's covenant had three specific recipients: Israel, David, and David's son Solomon. Okay? But as we go through this covenant, we will soon sense that these promises of God seem to go beyond just these three in time, and we'll see the language that he uses. In verses 10 through 11, we look at the Lord's promise for his people, Israel. The Lord promised a secured place of peace and protection. He said, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them. On this side of history, we know that Israel, the people of God, soon after were forced into exile. Their temple was destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant was stolen again and lost. So while Israel was experiencing temporary peace under David and Solomon's rule, the Lord's promise, if it does not extend beyond them, it would have fallen short. So we see how the Lord's promise extends to true Israel. What Scripture describes as true Israel is the people of God. For not all who descended from Israel by birth, by blood, belong to Israel. And not all the children of Abraham, and not all are children of Abraham because they are just because they are his offspring. True Israel are the children of the promise, children of God who are counted as his offspring, those who enter into his covenant. So this is the only way a secured peace and protection would be provided for people. If it ended with just the people of Israel, the physical people of Israel, the Lord's promise would have remained untrue and unfulfilled. That was his promise to his people. The Lord's promise for David were three parts. He promised David a great name. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. David would not be great for who he is or what he had accomplished or what he attempted to do, but he would be great because of what God is doing in his life. He would provide David a dynasty. That word house can either be a physical house or a temple, or a dynasty. The Lord, in response to David's offer of building a temple for the Lord, a house temple for the Lord says no, and instead, I will make for you, David, a household, house dynasty, through David's descendants. And this promise, because of these two promises of making David a great name and providing him a dynasty, we see a promise of an eternal kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be made forever before me. Either God is saying, is kind of loosely using this word forever, like a long time, or he really means forever. And if he really means forever, either God is promising that David would never die, or that this promise is for making his kingdom sure forever, comes from a promise to his dynasty, a lasting dynasty. So not just for a long time, but forever. And like we like I mentioned before, this promise of an eternal kingdom now, if it's going to be fulfilled when given to man, it can only be fulfilled if it goes beyond man, goes beyond humanity. And that's where we go into the final recipient. The Lord's promise in this covenant was for David's son, Solomon. He said, his son will rule in David's place. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and when you lie down with your father, so God was not offering eternal life physically to David. He said, you will die, but once after you die, I will raise up after you offspring. He shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. That's how God will fulfill his promise to David. It will be through his dynasty, through Solomon. But yes, although the Lord raised up Solomon to rule wisely with the greatest wisdom on earth, he too died along with his kingdom. The Lord promised that his son will build a house for the Lord. He shall build a house for my name, a temple, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Yes, Solomon was given all the resources, all the materials of the world, all the temple blueprints to build a great temple for God. But that temple, like I mentioned, was destroyed. His son was considered, continuing in this promise, his son will be considered as a son of God, which was actually strange language to all of Israel who would read this. No one, not even the holiest man, was given such a title of honor as son of God. But that was God's grace. He said, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me like a son. And lastly, he promised that his son will be disciplined, but never separated from God. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul in verse 15. So Solomon, David's son, though used mightily by God, by the end of his lifetime, he strayed away to other gods and other idol worship because of the many wives that he took on from various nations. The gods of his wives he followed after. He received proper punishment from the Lord, but the Lord still promised steadfast love to him. How do we reconcile those two things in light of God's promises? And that's where it brings us to the lesson for us today as we close, is that Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of all of God's promises in God's covenant. Jesus Christ is the main focus of our relationship with God today. He was always the centerpiece of redemptive history. So with God as God over all of history, God over my redemption, my salvation, how could I ever think about forcing my small selfish agenda into his plans? As we go through seeing how Christ is a fulfillment, may we humble ourselves to submit to Jesus Christ, because he has fulfilled all of God's promises. How? First, Jesus was born as a descendant in the house of David. In Matthew 1:1, Jesus described as the son of David, the son of Abraham. Later on in Luke, described as the son of Noah, the son of Adam, and ultimately the son of God. That's why we declare and commemorate that our Lord Jesus Christ, our King, is born today. Two, Jesus is the Son of God whose kingdom and dynasty will never end. Isaiah prophesied that of his government and of his peace, it will increase without bounds, without limits. Christ's dynasty is the only dynasty that could be eternal, because all of man will die, they will perish, no matter how powerful, no matter how effective their dynasty was. It will not stand to Christ's dynasty and his kingdom. I'll look into Luke 1, because this is important for us as we go through this nativity, the story of Jesus' birth. and see if you can recall these the promises, the language and the wording of what God promised to David in the birth of Jesus Christ. Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." As God is working out his plan, he promises his presence to people. Verse 29. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Verse 32. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." All the promises in the covenant to David, it's fulfilled not through David and even his son as promised, but beyond them to Jesus Christ. Continuing this narrative, verse 34, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be since I am a virgin?'" How can this be? How can a son be born? Because it's physically impossible. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. With the coming of Jesus Christ, Jesus now fulfills that promise. Jesus now rules over true Israel, God's people, in perfect love and in peace into eternity. Now into eternity. He's the one who intercedes for us on our behalf. He's helping us in obedience, living out our relationship with God. We can be forgiven of our sins. And he's leading us to love the Lord. Fourth, Jesus is now building the house of God, the church. The Lord promised to build a house in response to David's request, desire. But through Jesus Christ, he's now building the true household of God, the church, with his body as he gave it up. Which leads us to the fifth way Jesus fulfilled this promise. Jesus was without sin, but he himself took on the iniquities, the sins of man upon himself. The penalty that we should have paid, Jesus was tortured and killed in our place, disciplined by the hands of man, even though he was holy and perfect. So that all who would believe in him would have eternal life. And lastly, Jesus is now exalted as a king above all kings, Lord of all lords, and he is given the name above all names. That by his name, sinners like us, we can enter into God's covenant. We can receive God's offer of forgiveness of sin and enter into eternal life forever in a relationship with God. Salvation, Scripture says, is found in no other name than in Jesus' name. So Jesus is a centerpiece. He's the main focus. He's the main thing of God's plan of redemption for us sinners. Our relationship has been established by God and now established by Jesus Christ, and all of our lives revolve around him. We love and live for Jesus as we have been made and sworn into this covenant as children of God. Two ways we can apply this word in our lives as we close. First is to accept God's promises and enter into a covenant relationship with God. Accept his promises. In Isaiah 55, this is the invitation to anyone who would come. It says this, "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. This is the invitation. Incline your ear and come to me, says the Lord, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. We now can enter into God's covenant, the covenant that He promised that He made with David. We can enter into this everlasting covenant as we come to Jesus Christ, as we receive His promises. That's why Christmas is, you know, people say Christmas is a season of giving, and I think that's true to some degree. But Christmas is really a season of receiving, receiving a great covenant from God. All His promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The main focus of our relationship with the Lord. If you've never received this covenant for yourself in your life, you can do so today for the first time. Make this covenant with David. Make it your covenant. Respond to that invitation, to this relationship, covenant relationship with Jesus. And if you have done so once before, let's be encouraged once again that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. The covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. Secondly, align, accept, and then secondly, align to God's agenda and extend God's covenant to others this Advent season. You know, whatever you feel convicted to do, especially as this year comes to an end, look to God's covenant. Look to redemptive history. Does it align to God's desires? What He has laid out for us in the Scripture and in the Word. Let's approach just all of our desires, all of our agenda, and lay it before the Lord as we align ourselves. And secondly, as we do that, let's align to His agenda of making His name known in the earth. Share the meaning of Christmas to others who might not know. This might be the only time where if you just ask people, do you know what the meaning of Christmas is? They say, no, what is it? Would you share it with me? It's an appropriate season for us to receive God's covenant, but also to extend that covenant to other people around us. So again, the one thing is this, receive God's promises through faith in Jesus Christ. Receive God's promises through faith in Jesus Christ. Can we